we just got started in chapter 19 of Acts last week when we ran out of time. Now, we've got a lot to discuss today that comes from what's written in this chapter, things that most of us have perhaps not considered. The historical significance of this chapter is that, as Daryl Bach puts it, it's the story of Paul's final missionary swing through the Greco-Roman world. Paul is mostly revisiting areas in which he had previous contact, and he'd established some number of Jewish and Gentile believers there. But as the trust in Yeshua is beginning to take root in foreign lands, what we see is this increasing polarization of those who embrace the truth of the gospel that Paul is teaching versus those who reject it. Now, such polarization causes not just discord, but also division and separation. You know, it's a fascinating irony that institutional Judeo-Christianity has at its core a desire for unity at almost any cost. And yet God has at his core a desire to divide, elect, and separate. The synagogue and the church doesn't seem to want to winnow the harvest. Rather, it wants to find ways to allow the wheat and the chaff to remain united. Our Lord constantly demands of his true followers to what? Be ye separate. So what is happening with the contentious division and separation we're reading about is that it is actually God's plan brought about in ways most folks resist mightily. Now, what often happens when something as new and impactful as the gospel of Christ begins to take hold is that it can assume various forms, many of which were not intended, especially when the founding leadership isn't present to keep things on track. Or, as we see happening at the outset of chapter 19, people get only partial information about Yeshua and the good news, and they act on that, not realizing that there's much more to know to get a fuller and more accurate picture. So in Acts 19, verses 2 through 7, we're a bit taken aback when we read that there was a number of new believers in Ephesus that Paul encountered who had no idea that the Holy Spirit was to be an integral part of their faith experience. In fact, Luke says that some of them claimed they'd never even heard of a Holy Spirit. I'm compelled to assume that these particular new believers who said they knew nothing about a Holy Spirit were Gentiles, since Jews certainly would have at least known about the existence of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, even if they didn't understand what role he played in their lives, in their salvation. Well, this highlights several critical faith issues. So let's review. The manner in which this ignorance about the Holy Spirit is framed is that these new believers, see, have been immersed into the baptism of John, but they had not been immersed into the baptism of Jesus. First, understand that speaking about being baptized into a particular person is common Hebrew cultural expression. What's interesting is that we have foreign Gentiles uttering it. These Gentiles had to have learned about the way from Jews at synagogues, so whatever terms and expressions they learned to define and explain their new faith would naturally be Hebrew terms and expressions. These concepts didn't exist outside of Judaism. But this is also such excellent evidence of how misleading it is for us to speak of those who follow Yeshua in Paul's day as Christians, or that the religion that they were following was called then Christianity. What makes it so misleading is that the church invariably sets Judaism up as the boogeyman who opposes Christianity. And that is because Judaism is a religion for the Jews, while Christianity is a religion for the Gentiles. And in time, this is precisely how it would be organized. But that time is not yet at the point that we're at in the book of Acts. In fact, we shouldn't even look for such a thought in the entire New Testament. It's not there. The next phase of the Jesus movement that would eventually result in a Gentile-dominated entity called Christianity doesn't happen until several years after all the books that formed the New Testament were completed. That is, Christianity existing as a named, separate, distinct religious institution that was led by Gentiles didn't happen until sometime after the late 90s AD. So what we need to grasp is that the way, which consisted of Jews and Gentiles, was still being led by Jews, as we continue to see throughout the book of Acts. They were still mostly meeting in synagogues, and they were perceived within Judaism as a sect of Judaism. And they were seen similarly by Gentile outsiders. Thus, when the persecutions began to arise against the way, it was actually regarded as persecutions against Jews and Judaism, since pagan Gentiles, as of yet, made no real distinction between the way and other factions of Judaism. This is because culturally, all the various forms of Judaism, including that of the way, looked about the same to Gentiles. It's a little like Islam is for us today. Because while within Islam, there are long-held and well-understood distinctions between various sects of Islam, and they war against one another over these differences, most non-Muslims don't understand those nuances, don't even know they exist. So we tend to lump all the sects together as one. We give them one overarching identity, Islam. That is quite like the stage of development that Yeshua worship is in Acts chapter 19. Now, the second issue for this small group of new believers in Ephesus regarded being immersed, they say, immersed into John, but not into Christ. However, this is not about setting one against the other. That is, this is not that these new believers thought you chose one name to be immersed in and you rejected the other one. Rather, they did not comprehend that John's baptism was not about salvation, per se. Rather, it was a preparation for becoming saved. Remember, the biblical concept of immersion was for a person to take on the qualities of whatever they were being immersed into. So to be immersed into John meant that a person was absorbing and taking on whatever qualities that John preached and he stood for. John was not the Savior. He was the prophet that announced that the Savior was about to reveal himself. So to make oneself ready for the Savior, John taught the first step is to repent from sins. Then when the Savior was made known, one was prepared to take step two, which was to accept salvation in the name of our Savior, Yeshua, Jesus Christ. Now, although since the moment Yeshua revealed himself, the required baptism is now a single immersion. Doesn't have to be two immersions. Nonetheless, we still cannot seek salvation until we first realize our sins and repent of them. I mean, but here's the question, folks. How do we repent of something if we don't know that we're doing anything wrong? How can we know what sin is and is not? Jews generally knew what things were sins, although especially in the diaspora, it had become greatly watered down. But how about Gentiles? 1 John 3:4 says this, "Everyone who keeps sinning is violating Torah. Indeed, sin is violation of Torah." What is sin? Apostle John says it clearly. Sin is breaking the Torah. Now, for those who are somewhat new to Hebrew roots, I'll quote for you the King James Bible. "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is transgression of the law." Pretty plain? Pretty plain. So the New Testament definition of sin is the same as the Old Testament definition of sin: violating the law. What law? Roman law? Obviously not. It's the only law that exists in the Bible: the law of Moses. The Apostle John wrote these words decades after Christ's era. So clearly, he still thinks that the law remains as the standard for defining sin. And we'll get back to that in a minute. But also notice something else interesting that Acts 19 points out. We cannot accept Christ as Savior and expect that to be effective for us at the same time we have no repentance for our sins. And it works the other way around as well. We cannot repent of our sins, but yet not accept Christ as Savior and be saved. Repentance by itself does not save. Repentance is an admission of sin, but now payment for those sins is required by God. So determining to be a better person, sinning no more while needed, that doesn't save. Repentance plus trust in Christ as the atonement for our sins, that's what's needed. And ideally, they ought to occur in that order. Is that the Tom Bradford doctrine? Hebrew roots doctrine? Hardly. 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11 says this, "Don't you know that unrighteous people will have no share in the kingdom of God? Don't delude yourselves. People who engage in sex before marriage, who worship idols, who engage in sex after marriage with someone other than their spouse, who engage in active or passive homosexuality, who steal, who are greedy, who get drunk, who assail people with contemptuous language, who rob, none of them will share in the kingdom of God. Some of you used to do these things, but you've cleansed yourselves. You have been set apart for God. You have come to be counted righteous through the power of the Lord Yeshua the Messiah and the Spirit of our God. Notice this passage does not say that if you've ever done or identified yourself with any of these prohibited things that you're forever excluded from the kingdom of God. In fact, Paul says that you used to do some of these things, but you've cleansed yourselves. What he is describing is repentance. Because repentance is not merely a thought process. It's not a state of mind or merely an admission of the conscience. Rather, it means to actively, physically stop doing what is wrong to start doing what's right. Thus, a person cannot be actively engaged in these things that Paul lists, which are all sins, of course, and grievous enough that the Lord may not accept you. And at the same time, call upon Christ and count yourself as saved. Repentance first, afterwards, salvation in Christ. No repentance, no salvation. Note that even though you have not repented, that doesn't necessarily mean you can't sincerely believe that Yeshua lived, did what he did, said what he said. I mean, you can insist all day long that you believe in Christ. But if you continue to embrace those sins, refusing to see them for what they are, instead of repenting from them, then you're probably not saved. As Paul said, do not deceive yourselves into thinking that you are saved if you are unrepentant. Let me nuance that a bit further so you don't take what I'm telling you wrong. We can repent from all of our sins sincerely, then we can accept Christ for who he is sincerely and be saved. But we can also still sin some of those same sins after our salvation. In fact, I think it's fair to say that most believers do. So do we remain saved if that's the case? See, the issue is that we acknowledge those sins as sin and don't try to defend them is okay. In other words, in our weakness, we sometimes fail as believers. But we need to recognize it as such. The reality is that this is as much what Messiah died for as for the sins we committed before we came to trust him. Now let me address what might be the most contentious and sensitive issue in this regard for our day and age. Salvation and sexual immorality. Now while I can't stand in God's place and judge anyone, by everything the scriptures plainly say, one cannot be an unrepentant homosexual and be saved. One cannot glory in what God calls sexual immorality and an abomination to him and still expect eternal life with God. Can a person have been engaged in homosexuality or other forms of sexual immorality and now renounces it and be saved? Yes. Can that same person possibly relapse, commit a serious act of sexual sin, fall on their knees before God, admit their sin, and ask for help to stop committing it and remain saved? Yes. Now, please understand, I'm well aware there are many other sins that Paul listed here than only sexual sins that we must repent from to be a member of God's kingdom. However, because of the deteriorated state of modern Christianity, and some sects of Judaism, whereby many denominations now accept homosexuality and other biblically defined sexual deviances as okay in God's eyes, even speaking of it as good, normal, and moral, this is the glaring issue of the early 21st century for believers, and it has to be rebuked. Rebuked not just for the sake of the health of the believing institutions, but for the sake of those individuals who are deceived into falsely thinking that they're at peace with God while they're still embracing sexual immorality. They may feel safe, but in fact, they're in the greatest eternal danger, and much of this is due to some church factions who are more interested in human tolerance and a greater acceptance by the world than the divine truth. Brothers and sisters, those of us who've been charged with leadership in the body of Christ have been letting you down for a long time. We have been charged with teaching you God's word and helping you to observe it, and we've not done so vigorously enough. It's our fault. It's my fault that the world is falling to pieces in all sorts of sexual immorality because we have not had the courage to speak out against it boldly. We are supposed to be the keepers and protectors of God's word because he set us apart for that purpose. And when we don't bother to even know God's word, or we back down due to societal pressures, any hope of secular society or even God's people remembering God's word and obeying it is greatly diminished. Repentance of sins is mandatory before we can be saved in Messiah Yeshua, and we cannot determine for ourselves what sin is and is not. Because as human society evolves, so does humanity redefine right and wrong, good and evil to suit us. Any doctrines that teach that sin for me isn't sin for you, the idea being that the Holy Spirit customizes sin for each believer, is probably one of the biggest culprits behind the collapse of sexual immorality because it makes the definition of sin a moving target. The Lord, not his followers, defines sin. It does not, it has not, it will never change. And our source for extensive, authoritative definition of sin is the Torah. Thus, as this connects to Acts chapter 19, we read that once Paul explained to these Ephesians that even though they'd repented from their sins and they were immersed in a public profession of that, they had not received the Holy Spirit because they had not been immersed into Christ. The good news is that they quickly understood the deficiency and they were immersed into Yeshua by Paul. The evidence of their sincere repentance and now their trust in Yeshua was the visible coming of the Holy Spirit upon them. Let's reread part of Acts chapter 19 together. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 1387. Acts chapter 19, we will begin reading at verse 8. Shaul, Paul, went into the synagogue, and for about 3 months he spoke out boldly, engaging in dialogue, trying to persuade people about the kingdom of God. But some began hardening themselves, refusing to listen. And when these started defaming the way before the whole synagogue, Shaul withdrew, and he took the Talmudim, that's the disciples, with him, and commenced holding daily dialogues in Tyrannus's yeshiva. This went on for 2 years, so that everyone, both Jews and Greeks, living in the province of Asia, heard the message about the Lord. Now, God did extraordinary miracles through Shaul. For instance, handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were brought to sick people. They would recover from their ailments, and the evil spirits would leave them. Then some of the Jewish exorcists who traveled from place to place tried to make use of the name of the Lord Yeshua in connection with people who had evil spirits. And they'd say, "I exorcise you by the Yeshua that Paul's proclaiming." Now, one time, 7 sons of a Jewish Kohen Gadol, high priest, named Sceva, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered them. It said, "You know, Yeshua I know, and Shaul I recognize, but you? Who are you?" Then the man with the evil spirit fell upon them, overpowered them, gave him such a beating that they ran from the house naked, bleeding. When all this became known to the residents of Ephesus, fear on all of them, Jews, Greeks alike, and the name of the Lord Yeshua came to be held in high regard. Many of those who had earlier made professions of faith now came and admitted publicly their evil deeds. And a considerable number of those who had engaged in occult practices threw their scrolls in a pile and burned them in public. And when they calculated the value of those scrolls, it came to 50,000 drachmas. Thus, the message about the Lord continued in a powerful way to grow in influence. Now, sometime later, Shaul decided by the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. "After I have been there," he said, "I must visit Rome." So he dispatched 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia. But he himself remained in the province of Asia for a while. It was at this time that a major furor arose concerning the way. There was a silversmith named Demetrius, who manufactured from silver objects connected with the worship of the goddess Artemis. He provided no small amount of work for the craftsmen. And he called a meeting of them and of those engaged in similar trades. And he said, "You know, men, you understand that this line of business provides us our living. And you can see and hear for yourselves that not only here in Ephesus, but in practically the whole province of Asia, this Shaul has convinced and turned away a considerable crowd by saying that man-made gods aren't gods at all. Now, the danger is not only that the reputation of our trade will suffer, but that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will come to be taken lightly. It could end up with the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and indeed throughout the whole world, being ignominiously brought down from her divine majesty." Now, hearing this, they were filled with rage, and they began bellowing, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar, and as one man, the mob rushed into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Shaul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Shaul himself wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples wouldn't let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of his, sent a message begging him not to risk entering the theater. Meanwhile, some were shouting one thing, others shouting something else, because the assembly was in complete confusion. The great majority didn't even know why they were there. Some of the crowd explained the situation to Alexander, whom the Jews had pushed to the front. So Alexander motioned for silence, hoping to make a defense speech to the people. But as soon as they recognized that he was a Jew, they began bellowing in unison, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" They kept it up for 2 hours. Well, at last, the city clerk was able to quiet the crowd. "Men of Ephesus," he said, "is there anyone who doesn't know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone which fell from the sky? Since this is beyond dispute, you'd better calm down and not do anything rash. For you've brought these men here who have neither robbed the temple nor insulted your goddess. So if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. The judges are there. Let them bring charges and countercharges. But if there's something more you want, it's going to have to be settled in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being accused of rioting on account of what's happened today. There's no justification for it. And if we're asked, we'll be unable to give any reasonable explanation for this disorderly gathering." And with these words, he dismissed the assembly. Well, Paul was given a relatively long time, 3 months, to persuade the members of this particular synagogue in Ephesus before an all-too-familiar pattern of events began to unfold. In Thessalonica, he only had 3 weeks before the trouble started. Many believed Paul. Many more hardened their hearts against the gospel message. When that happened, Paul took the bold path of not only leaving that synagogue, but even taking with him a number of members who trusted in Yeshua. He essentially moved his new congregation into a building right next door to the synagogue. I'm not sure how wise that was, but I imagine availability had something to do with it. Well, the building was apparently some type of a school or lecture hall owned by a fellow named Tyrannus. Now, we don't know whether he was a Gentile or a Jew. Therefore, I think it's highly speculative in our complete Jewish Bibles to call this place a yeshiva. Now, a yeshiva is essentially a Jewish religious school, usually meant for training up rabbis. Even so, Paul spent 2 years in this place teaching, preaching. Now, I'm going to remind you that just because Paul stayed in Ephesus for 2 years doesn't mean that evangelizing in other places came to a halt. We have learned from earlier chapters that other believers were roaming around, presenting the gospel, and apparently all that they taught wasn't necessarily complete or correct. Now, verses 11 and 12 tell us something that is not just hard to understand. It's even harder to accept for modern-day believers. It seems that ordinary cloth items that Paul touched were taken to sick people, and they were healed by them. In some cases, it was enough to exorcise demons from people. What are we to make out of this? First, let's go back to a God principle that we learned in the Torah. Ritual purity and impurity are contagious. Even holiness can be transmitted from person to person, person to object, and object to object. We find something similar happening with Yeshua. In Matthew 9, verses 20 through 22, a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years approached him from behind and touched the tzitzit, or the fringes, of his robe. For she said to herself, "If only I can touch his robe, I'll be healed." Yeshua turned, saw her, and said, "Courage, daughter, your trust has healed you." And she was instantly healed. We also read of this strange sequence of events in 2 Kings, 2 Kings 4, 29 through 34. Then Elisha said to Gehazi, "Get dressed for action. Take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, don't greet him. If anyone greets you, don't answer. Lay my staff on that child's face. And the mother of the child said, as Adonai lives and as you live, I will not leave you. He got up and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead of them, laid the staff on the child's face, but there was no sound or sign of life. So he went back to Elisha and told him the child didn't wake up. And when Elisha reached the house, there the child was dead, laid on the bed. He went in, he shut the door on the two of them, and he prayed to Adonai. And then he got up on the bed, he laid on top of the child. He put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself out on the child, its flesh began to glow warm. So first off, you see, there was a strong belief among Jews that objects touched by a holy man could become infected, if you would, by his healing power and then be transmitted to them. Now, part of this was pure superstition. Another part of this belief, however, was based in fact. It came from the Torah. But second, Luke insists that this actually happened. Paul came in contact with a cloth, someone used it to get healed, and it worked. What happened was not a misinterpretation of events. In all cases, of course, this was God doing the miraculous healings, not actually humans or objects. But what God was doing from a human perspective was operating within a culture who looked for such supernatural power to be exhibited in certain expected ways. And the purpose of these strange miracles was to teach and to persuade people about God's power and his presence. See, we in the West, we tend to be a bit allergic to any kind of a potential miracle that seems out of the ordinary from our cultural perspective. But when God is operating in Africa, in the South American jungles, any place not even remotely Western, why would he not do things within their cultural perspective so that real understanding could happen? Interestingly, Luke next tells us about some Jewish exorcists. Now, this no doubt is recorded here as a means to contrast what they did with what Paul did. And it seems that what these seven exorcists did was looked upon by them and by the public as essentially the same as what Paul did. In fact, in the Ephesian culture, a culture that abounded in magic and sorcery, no doubt many people viewed Paul as an exorcist. So what we are witnessing is a sort of one-sided rivalry playing out. Paul was healing and expelling demons, something that the seven sons of Sceva did professionally, and they made a lucrative income from it. They certainly could not ignore the competition. Now, before we discuss this, let me clear something up. Many Bibles will say that the father of these seven Jewish exorcists was a Jewish high priest. That's incorrect. The Greek word is archiereus, and it more means chief priest as opposed to high priest. So whatever this Jewish man Sceva was a priest of, he was one of the upper echelon of priests, but this did not intend to refer to the Hebrew high priest that served at the temple in Jerusalem, nor likely even one of the senior priests of the more common priests. This is especially proved in that he was apparently a local. There's no chance that a chief priest of the Jerusalem temple was going to live far away in Ephesus. Well, now the fun starts. These seven Jewish exorcists have been watching Paul. And they see that the name that Paul calls upon to heal and expel demons is Yeshua. Now, these exorcists aren't proud. You know, if it works, use it. In an exorcism, you see, the correct use of a powerful name is vital. It's important as both the power that expels the demon and as discovering the name of the demon that inhabits this particular host. But when they called on Yeshua's name to expel a demon, that demon wasn't terribly impressed. In fact, the demon acknowledges he's aware of Yeshua and of Paul. Matter of fact, he implies that if Paul had ordered him out, he would have gone. He had no idea who these seven were. So the thought is he has no intention of doing what these exorcists say just because they pronounce the same name. Thus, in reality, neither Yeshua's nor Paul's name are invoked over this possessed person. Instead, the demon's host jumps on these unwitting exorcists and beats them to a pulp. In fact, he tears their clothes off of them, which would have marked them with great shame. Now, let's pause there for a moment. By this time in history, a great deal of syncretism had crept into the religious lives of the Jewish diaspora. That is, much pagan mysticism and magic had infiltrated otherwise holy and pure Torah practices. Why? Usually because it was profitable, or it was perhaps convenient in some way or another. There is ample evidence of just how infected with paganism that Judaism had become by looking at the sarcophagi of many venerable rabbis buried in a system of burial caves at a place called Beit Sharim in Israel, that I've taken many people there. We find their tombs decorated not only with menorahs but also occult symbols. How did this happen? It was yet another devastating result of the Babylonian exile. Roughly 95% of the Jews who went into exile to Babylon decided on their own free will not to return to the Holy Land, but rather to continue living their lives in the Gentile world. By now, 5 centuries had passed since the Jews were freed by the Persian king Cyrus. The Jews' numbers had greatly increased. They had scattered all over Asia to make their way in life, and many found prosperity and status. In other words, they liked living amongst Gentiles, and they enjoyed all the benefits it brought to them. But the bargain was more costly than they would ever know. If they were going to live among Gentiles and profit from it economically, compromise was essential. Many Jews refused compromise. Many more embraced it. Sceva and his 7 Jewish exorcist sons are a perfect example of this syncretism, this blending of Jewish with Gentile identities. And one of their great compromises was to adopt, or at least openly condone, the morals, ethics, and religious practices of their Gentile neighbors. And these religious practices inevitably involve sorcery. You see, to have not done so would have, of course, been seen by Gentiles as the Jews being aloof, unfriendly. Who'd want to associate with somebody like that? Well, pockets of more pious Jews were everywhere among the myriad Jewish settlements, but they were only pockets. The majority chose the easier, more practical route. And as time passed, the gap between Jewish life and Gentile life shrunk. Because, you see, too much difference interfered with political correctness, social acceptance. I'm not going to go any further with that line of thought. Because if you want to understand it better, just look around you today. Christianity and large segments of Judaism have determined that compromise with the world is a better course of action than being separate from the world and bringing with it the abuses and disdain and economic disadvantages that being different and being intolerant of sin and immorality always does. The church itself is full of pagan symbols that have been borrowed and Christianized. The two most holy days of the year for Christians were originally pagan holy days. And many of the symbols and icons that are used to this day as centerpieces of these holidays are the same ones that were used by the pagans before these days were borrowed and renamed. The superstitious Ephesians were greatly impressed with Paul, similarly impressed with the demon's violent reaction upon these seven Jewish exorcists, all because of the name Yeshua. This got their attention, Jews and Greeks. And so they began to venerate our Savior's holy name. Not always for the right reasons, unfortunately. What we see happen, starting in verse 18, is truly awesome. A reverent fear of Yeshua begins to spread. Finally, lifestyle begins to change to match profession of faith in Messiah. It seems to have taken these strange healings from objects that Paul contacted, along with the comically scary scene of these seven Jewish exorcists getting disassembled by an unimpressed demon, in order for God to make the point that his son Yeshua was powerful, that he is present, and that none could match him. And rightfully, after witnessing these happenings, the local believers came and they admitted their sins. And they repented. They went so far as to take their precious books of occult magic, an expensive staple of Ephesian households, and they brought them and they destroyed them. I want to point out that although these books, these believers who brought these magic books to burn them up, were sincere followers of Yeshua, as far as we know, they were probably what we today might label as baby Christians. Until now, they simply had never connected faith in Christ with God's commandment to not participate in sorcery. Because sorcery in Ephesus was as much a part of normal daily life as stopping to buy gasoline is for us. Not everyone would have appreciated such a display, because essentially these believers were dramatically renouncing the accepted lifestyle of most of the citizens of Ephesus. We're told that the value of these books amounted to 50,000 drachmas. Now, to give you some idea of how much money this was, generally, one drachma was the pay for one day's labor. 50,000 drachmas was a lot. And as a result of all this turmoil, attention, drama, contrary to what one might think ought to happen, the gospel began to spread even more powerfully. I've said it before, afraid it's not terribly comforting. The gospel of Christ is never more effective, nor does it spread more rapidly than when the body of believers is under tribulation. Be careful what you pray for. We'll continue with Acts chapter 19 next time.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.